following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, if you lived in Spokane, Washington, then you would know about Bloomsday. Bloomsday is a 7-mile race, and it is sometimes occupied by 50,000 people, which is an amazing thing. And you pay your $18, you get your number, you can run it as an elite runner, you can walk it as just kind of being a part of the giant party. But the one thing you can't do at Bloomsday is get off course. The reason is there's bands, entertainment, judges all along the way. Even if you tried to get off the course, they'd push you back on. It's impossible not to stay on the route. And I use that as an illustration only in that sometimes as Christians, it's not the same. Christians do get off track. Would you agree with that? Yeah, they do. And interesting enough, they can sometimes get off course in a way that's devastating. And that's why you find scriptures like this. If you look at your outline, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the weights that slow us down, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now watch this, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on what? On the person of Jesus Christ. He's the finish line, the author and perfecter of faith. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in all race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may what? Win. He wants you to stay on course. Not only stay on course, but run your race to win. But Christians often start running the wrong way. Stop pursuing Christ. They fix their eyes not on Jesus Christ, but on lesser things, on other things. You know, interesting enough, this is the concern of Paul as he now continues with the Philippians in chapter 3. They're battling the triple P, all right? The triple P. One is persecution from the Romans, also pressure from legalists, Judaizers, and a party spirit from their friends. So Paul's going to call them today to get on course, to stay the route, to run to win, and to pursue Jesus Christ. So he tells you here in the first 3 verses, what are the requirements to stay on course? What are the things that you need to actually make sure that you don't get off track? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. So look at that, and let's read it out loud from your outline, out loud together. Let's read it right now. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul now warns the Philippians about these legalists, these Judaizers. Why? Well, because if you add Jewish tradition to the gospel, you'll stop unbelievers from coming to Christ, and you'll actually cause believers to be distracted in their pursuit of Christ or becoming like Christ. So he exposes the error of legalism. He's going to also show us the error of these Judaizers, and he's going to do so by giving us some keys to help us stay on course and to pursue Christ aggressively. Now, you might be bashed with the bees today, all right? Everybody sitting around you right now has got some issue, some difficulty. Maybe you're bummed today. Maybe you're bored. You're in the back with the students, and you're just bored to tears. Or maybe you're battling just with some sin issue, or you're too busy, okay? Or you're burdened with lesser things, or you're brooding over issues. So my encouragement to you today is to allow these verses to bless you and to better you to become like Christ. So let's look at it. 3 verses give you 3 requirements to stay on track and not lose focus in your race. Number 1, sustain a heart of joy. sustain a heart of joy. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't that first word crack you up? Come on, look at where it is. It's middle of the whole book, chapter 3. Finally, I get a kick out of that because Paul's only halfway through, and yet he says, finally. It sounds like he's saying now in closing, and then he goes on for two more chapters. Isn't that great? This definitely proves that Paul is a preacher, okay? In fact, the next time you hear me say now in closing, and I go on for 15 minutes, I'm just being biblical right here, okay? Well, let's be accurate. The finally here actually doesn't mean that. It means furthermore, or so then, or now then, and it's a word of transition, introducing a new focus. Paul's going to move away from his focus statements about unity in chapter 2, and now he's going to give us a new focus in chapter 3 of pursuing Christ and staying on track. And if you're new with us, we're just working our way through this book verse by verse. And a first requirement to pursuing Christ is to sustain a heart of joy. One of the most important things you can do as a Christian is to sustain a heart of joy. Look what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, doctrine is crucial. Amen? Loving one another is absolutely crucial. Amen? So is rejoicing. So is rejoicing. Rejoicing occurs as a noun and a verb over 150 times in the New Testament. And are you ready for this? In this little epistle, joy and rejoicing is talked about 17 times. This is a major theme in this book. He says over and over, and parents, you know the importance of repetition, right? You know the importance, teachers, of repetition. And he says over and over again, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be joyful 17 times. Now, let's clarify. Joy is not happiness. They're not the same. Happiness is related to the word happenstance. Happenstance, which is something dependent upon circumstances. So happiness is a feeling of exhilaration connected to a favorable circumstance, a favorable event. It's actually reliant upon your circumstances. How you doing? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? Okay, you're pursuing happiness, not joy. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is external. Joy can exist when you're in the worst pain and suffering. Why? Because biblical joy is a sweet inner confidence in the future based on God's purpose and power and person. It's based on His person. Joy is the result of knowing your Heavenly Father, that He knows you, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-wise and in complete control. Now think about what I just said. Jerry Bridges wrote an entire book on that called Trusting God. That God is all-wise, He's all-powerful, and that He loves you. You can trust Him, right? That's where joy comes from. Joy comes from intimacy with Christ, not only being your creator and your savior, but being your friend, that you walk with Christ. Now that's why, now get this, Paul's commanding joy. Paul's commanding it here. When he says here, rejoice in the Lord, it's a continual command, showing that rejoicing is a choice of the will. You know, you don't have to have circumstances to be rejoicing. You make a choice of the will. You choose joy. The Philippians are being persecuted. They can choose joy. That's why he commands it. It is a choice of the will. And that joy is that supernatural positive confidence and sweetness that comes from the Holy Spirit that's internal because we have great confidence in the person and character of God Himself. Amen. That's joy. Joy. And joy is not merely a quality. Joy is also a relationship. You understand what he just says here? He says, rejoice in the what? Lord. He's talking about a person. The Lord, Jesus Christ. Rejoicing is connected to a relationship. Rejoice in the Lord. The psalmist said this in Psalm 16:11. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. Don't you love that? In your presence is fullness of joy. Where does rejoicing come from? Joy exists? Well, it's in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy is that confidence that God, who causes all things to work together for your good and His glory, is actually at work and in control and all wise and doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't. Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you've been studying Philippians with me, so you've got to remember what he said when he says Lord. This is the same Lord that he talked about in chapter 2, right? And you remember that Lord, the name which is above every other name is what? Lord. This is the master. This is the creator. This is the one who's in control. This is the one who rules the universe and is orchestrating every single event, every single molecule, every single atom. The Lord. Rejoice in him. You say, well, how can I have joy? He's in control, friends. He's the Lord. That's like a given, you know? It puts you in a sweet spot, doesn't it, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, the one who controls all, the one who loves you, the one who died for you? That puts you in a very sweet spot. That's like being a salesman on a sales call with the best product and the cheapest price. It's a no-brainer. You're going to make the sale. And that's exactly what he's talking about in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who's against us? And who is against the Lord? Who can stop him? Anyone? No. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Have joy because you're on the Lord's side. But there's even a bigger picture than just you here. He says in verse 1, finally, look at it carefully. Finally, my what? Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's commanded the entire church to rejoice. This is a corporate command. It doesn't matter what's happening outside the church in persecution. It doesn't matter what's happening inside the church with this party spirit and disunity. The church is to be a community of joy. We are to spill joy over each other. Amen. You got that coffee, just lap it on someone, okay? But it's the coffee of joy. Okay, you're like, guys, you're in a paintball, the ultimate paintball version on the patio, and you're just nailing people with joy. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what our community is supposed to be. You say, well, where does this joy come from? Well, he says it right there. Rejoice in the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord, in the midst of Christ. Joy is cultivated when you pursue being filled with God's Spirit every moment. Joy is maintained in you when you pursue personal intimacy with Christ through his word in the Lord. You say, Chris, I don't have much joy right now. Why is that? You know what happens to Christians, how they get off track? They start enjoying the gifts of God. And so they enjoy the fellowship of God's people, which is a sweet place to be in our church, a super sweet place to be. But what happens is they find that they so enjoy the fellowship that they stop actually cultivating their relationship. And therefore, they can't really enjoy joy because they're just enjoying the fellowship without actually restoring their internal heart before the Lord in their relationship. Does that make sense? That's what happens to Christians. We sometimes allow our community groups and our discussions on the patio and our church attendance and our service and ministry to replace our communion with Christ. And that's a mistake, friends, and that's where your joy will disappear. Because that only is done in intimacy with him via the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Paul continually commands the Philippians, and he continually commands us to have and to sustain a heart of rejoicing in the Lord. Even, now get this, they're under persecution. They're being pressured by false teachers. There's a party spirit in their midst. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So now he's transitioning to this new focus. He's telling us, you know, kind of he's going to begin to run us down a road here that's going to be really profound in the next weeks to come. But he's going to also tell us and command the Philippians, number two in your outline, to remain discerning. To remain discerning. Now what Paul writes here is for every genuine Christian and for our church, every true church. Read Philippians chapter 3. Second half of verse 1 all the way through verse 2, it says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now Paul says, this is for you, Christian. Listen, you cannot be a Christian without a fundamental understanding of the gospel. Amen to that? Amen. You got to understand the gospel. And you can't be a Christian if you can't discern what is true and what is false about salvation. Would you agree with that? It's true. So discernment must grow. Discernment must grow as a Christian and as a church. Why? Because false teachers are subtle. False teachers do not announce themselves. They do not come in your midst and they don't say to you, "Listen, I'm here to mess you up by distorting your understanding of salvation." They don't say that. I wish that they would do that on TV. I've told you that 100 times. I wish that announcers on TV would say, "I'm a flaming Republican, and everything I'm going to say is now going to be bent toward this Republican mindset." Or, "I'm a flaming liberal, and everything I say is going to be spoken with that mindset." They never tell you that. You got to sit there and discern, don't you? Same thing with God's Word. Same thing with false teachers. You need to understand that one false teacher I recently had to help believers discern is an incredible teacher. I mean incredible teacher. He's biblical when he teaches on the resurrection, but he's a heretic when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith. A heretic. Now, I'm trying to tell you something. False teaching and gospel error is rat poison and dog vomit put in a decorative Christmas box. Do you understand that? The box is wrapped with the paper of sound doctrine, but inside it's rat poison. So you get a little bit of truth that excites you, and you get a whole lot of error that'll kill you. Are you getting it? That's a false teacher, and you need to be discerning. And he's telling the Philippians, you need to be discerning. You must grow that way so you don't get off track or that you stop pursuing Christ. Look at 2 Peter 2:2 in your outline there. It warns of false teachers. He says, "Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Discernment is so important. Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul's going to keep warning the Philippians because it's a safeguard. Why? Because false teachers proclaiming salvation through ritual or ceremony or legalism is deadly. It's deadly. High school students, college students, young marrieds, now is the time for you to grow deep in doctrine, deep in the Word, learn your theology, become discerning. You need to properly understand how to interpret the Bible so that when you hear it talk weakly, poorly, or heretically, you can discern. The imagery of the Greek word, look at the Greek word safeguard there. Safeguard is powerful. It means this, you might want to write it down, to not trip. To not trip, not to stumble. And basically, the imagery of a race is already in play here. It says, as if you're in a race, he's requiring us to pursue Christ spiritually. We're going to need to be discerning so we don't trip and fall hard. We don't want you to trip up. Now, when he says to write the same things there in verse 1, he's elaborating something that he's previously mentioned. So back, if you look back in your Bibles, in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, he says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, verse 28, look what it says, 1:28. "In no way alarmed by your" what? These are opponents. In chapter 1, verse 28, he warned the church not to be alarmed by false teachers. And now in chapter 3, 1-3, he's going to tell the church how to recognize false teachers. So he warns them about them, then he tells them how to recognize them. Now, in verse 2, he goes for the throat and he calls these false teachers who oppose the gospel with three imperative commands. See that word beware? You see it there, verse 2? Beware, that's an imperative, that's a command. Beware, and it's the Greek word see, blepo, see. It's to be vigilant, it's to be on the lookout, to see, to watch carefully, watch out for. You Philippians, he's telling them, open your eyes and see. Open your eyes and watch out.
Beware is a good translation. It could also be watch out for this type of teacher. So he says in verse 2, look at it. Beware of, see the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Beware of or see, watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the false circumcision. Can you feel Paul's intensity there? Maybe you just feel my intensity. But here's Paul's intensity. He says, watch out for the dogs. See them as dogs. Beware of these dogs. You probably didn't realize that sign you see all over your neighborhood, beware of the dog, is biblical. It's right here. Beware of the dogs. Now, when we think of dogs, when I think of dogs, I think of warm, cuddly, poochy pets, Cocoa Beach, Galley, the wonder dog, you know. In the New Testament, dogs were not pets. They were wild scavengers. They still exist today in third world countries especially. They could attack people. This type of dog roams in packs. It feeds on garbage. It occasionally attacks children, those wounded or sick. I mean, come on, if you've read your Bible, you know that Jezebel was eaten by the dogs. Oh, yeah, okay? The village dog just ran right over and gobbled her up. Isn't that cool? Yeah, this for the junior hires in our midst, okay? These dogs swoop into an area after the adult leaves, typically. Still today, the image is after these spiritual leaders leave, then the dogs swoop in. And these dogs are filthy, vicious, dangerous, to be avoided, never trusted, just like false teachers. Now, one more time. I love collegians. I do. I have a passion to minister collegians. As a college pastor, I quickly learned that collegians, in a general way, typically are intrigued by dogs. Not poochy pets. False teachers. Now, I don't know why, but sometimes it's like, well, I'm learning, I'm growing, and I want to know what's the truth. And dogs today, they write blogs, they're edgy, they're critical, they're combative, they're zealous. And they write some good stuff sometimes, but it's almost always mixed with poison. And Paul says, don't be enamored by them. Don't. Don't be enamored with false teachers. Avoid these dogs. Beware of them. Stay away from them. They're not good for your soul. In fact, in chapter 2, he just told the Philippians who they should be modeling. We just finished that study, the last half of chapter 2. Good old boring Paul should be your model. Good old regular young Timothy should be your model. Epaphroditus should be your example, not the dogs. First century Jews contemptuously referred to Gentiles as dogs. And amazingly, Paul, a Jew, called these Jewish false teachers dogs. Today, let's be honest, we would probably call them cats. Okay, so when I was 26, I had an experience that taught me a little bit about myself, and it taught me a little bit about what was right. I had just learned that Grace Church had been assaulted by about 20 false teachers, all from the same group. And I was leaving the campus, and I saw one of them proselytizing one of the members of the church. And I stopped my car, and I asked him very calmly but firmly that he needed to leave our campus because he had no right to be there. There was no way that he needed to be there. And his group was teaching that you must be baptized to be saved with some other error, and it was very insidious. I won't go into it. And in my firm, in the spirit confrontation, I was misunderstood by a few in our congregation of a gentler persuasion as they observed me. And the story was, well, Chris, you know, you were so firm. We need to witness to these people. We need to love these people. Now, the truth of what really happened, the reality was, is that they actually did persuade someone from Grace Church to join their cult. And we actually went in to go grab that sheep and yank that sheep out of that cult, and he's now still worshiping at that church, at Grace Church. But they were not there to learn. They were not there to be loved and witnessed to. They were there to steal sheep. Do you understand the difference? And there are times when the shepherd needs to turn his staff around and whack the wolf. Are you getting it? Understand, Paul's words here seem harsh in today's very tolerant climate. Some consider it unloving to point out doctrinal error, call them dogs. Yes, we're called to truth and grace and truth and love, but we're also called for truth and discernment. Scripture teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and those who teach otherwise, you know what Jesus calls them? Wolves. He calls them the teachers of the doctrines of demons. Evil men who lead people onto the broad road to hell. They say this is the path to heaven. They're actually taking them to eternal punishment. They're teaching them error. They're working for the enemy. They're condemning people to hell. Therefore, your dealings with them must be loving, but definitive and firm. Would you agree with that? What makes it worse is these false teachers are often self-deceived, convinced that they're serving God. But he says, verse 2, they are, look what, the second description, evil workers. Evil workers. Two strong terms. Evil is morally wrong and harmful, and worker is laboring. And an evil worker is laboring to bring about that which is morally harmful and wrong, intentional. They're defiant. And all those who are involved in external, ritualistic, ceremonial religions see themselves as doing good and pleasing God. But like Paul in Galatians 1:14, he saw himself this way. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And he saw all of that and said, this is all excrement compared to knowing Christ. He was very strong about his beliefs. Would you agree? That's a pretty strong contrast. See, only real believers controlled by the Holy Spirit can do genuine good works. Unbelievers can do bad things for bad reasons, but unbelievers can also do good things, but only out of selfishness and pride. Never for God's glory, right? An unbeliever never does anything for God's glory because God's not in them, and the only way you can glorify God is that God glorify himself through you, correct? So therefore, it can't be. Only genuine believers can do good deeds, which are empowered by the Spirit and motivated for a desire to the glory of God. False teachers are evil workers. Evil workers teaching a false gospel. They are not pleasing God. They are not doing good works. Next, he commands the Philippians, verse 2, to see or beware of or watch out for, look at it, the false what? Circumcision. With this, Paul tips his hand. These false teachers he's describing are his perpetual opponents. You know who they are? They're the Judaizers. You need to know that term. They were unsaved Jews who claimed to be Christians. They taught others, oh yeah, believe in Jesus. Sure, believe in Christ. Love Christ. Yeah, but as you do, keep the Sabbath law. Make sure that you do that in order to be saved. Be circumcised. Follow all the Old Testament dietary laws, all the moral laws. Go do it. They taught you must become a Jew to become a real Christian. The Judaizers. And wherever and whenever Paul heard that the Judaizers were around, he did not mince words. He did not mince words. He had made certain that everyone knew that these guys were flat out wrong. Not a little wrong, they're wrong. And these Jewish legalists denied the gospel of grace. They were teaching that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses were necessary for salvation. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 16 condemned their heretical teachings, as did Paul in Galatians. Salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. It is in Christ alone. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Not keeping the law, not being circumcised. It is a gift of God. God did it. God accomplished it. That's why it's good news. And instead of the salvation of internal transformation, these guys taught a salvation of external mutilation, circumcision. That external sign became their external salvation. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, circumcision is essential to the Jewish people. It is the distinguishing mark of being a Jew. Every Jewish boy, in obedience to God's command, was and is circumcised the eighth day after his birth. And circumcision is graphically illustrated and illustrating man's depravity demonstrated in the procreative act, because it is then that the sin nature is passed on to a new generation. And so circumcision became a symbol picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin. It was a symbol of that at the deepest root of his being. Circumcision was designed to be an outward action of an inward reality. It was an inward change of heart. But for the Judaizers, it became an external action, a step necessary for true salvation.
So he says, watch out for them. They've made this into a religious ticket to get you into heaven. So to pursue Christ, you need to sustain a heart of joy. Even in persecution, even when it's difficult, even when life turns sour, maintain a heart of joy. And then secondly, you need to remain discerning. Thirdly, which is so sweet, you need to maintain genuine Christianity. Maintain genuine Christianity. Paul calls the Philippians to live a genuine faith in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. He describes what real faith looks like when he says, For we are the, what? True circumcision. Wow. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's four distinguishing marks of a genuine Christian here. Do you see them? The first and the most important one, the main verb, first, genuine transformation. Genuine transformation. He says, for we are the true circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. Now, true circumcision are those whose hearts have been transformed by God internally. True salvation means you have a new heart. One more time. True transformation. True salvation means you have a new what? Heart. Internally. God has cut away their hard heart and given them a transformed heart. True circumcision has been basically you've been changed internally, not merely cut on externally. That's true circumcision. From the very beginning, by the way, this will maybe shock some of you who have a weird view of the Old Testament. This was God's intention from the very get-go. This was his design for circumcision. Take a look at these verses. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your what? Your heart. And stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30:6. The Lord your God will circumcise your what? Heart. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord to remove the foreskins of your what? Heart. Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Wow. Wow. True Christians, real ones, genuine ones, are the transformed of heart. Not who prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, made a decision, got really worked up at camp one time. It's the ones who have been transformed permanently by God the Spirit in heart. A new heart that now wants to obey, wants to follow him. Not perfectly, but progressively. What's he say in Romans 6:17? Look what he says in your outline. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. A transformed heart. Students, adults, use this with Christians as you deal with them. And you're going, I'm not sure this guy's claiming to be a Christian. I'm not sure he's saved. Ask him, do you basically pass the clear indicators in the scripture, the five W's. What are they? You want to obey. You just saw that in Romans 6:17, right? You want to obey. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah. True Christian, even when they disobey, they want to obey. Even when they fall on their face in sin, they still want to obey. And then number two, are you willing to do anything for Christ? Hate your father, hate your mother, give up your possessions, whatever it is to follow Christ. You're willing. You worship in spirit and truth, and you are all in your worship. It's all of me for all of him. I worship him by giving him my very body. A wholehearted love for Christ first. Your first love is Christ. It's whole. And then the word. It's word-driven obedience. The Bible drives their lives. Now, these qualities are not seen in the perfection of your life. They're seen in the direction of your life. There's not one of us that can do this perfectly, but there is a heart change that says, I want to. Are you genuinely transformed? Really? Are you genuinely circumcised of heart? Secondly, genuine worshiping. Genuine worshiping. The next phrase in verse 3 says, who worship in the Spirit of God. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Don't panic. The outline's not balanced. It's getting short. We'll get it done. Jesus teaches that true worship goes beyond singing songs. It's definitely not about feeling good, nor does worship happen because it's your favorite genre. You know what I mean? The country western Christians, the bluegrass believers, the soul saints, the heavy metal mentors, you know?
human beings were made to worship. It's ingrained in us. It's ingrained in us. But when we worship, when it's motivated by culture, preferences, guilt, tradition, fear, or to gain blessings, it's unacceptable to God. What did he say in Isaiah? He told us, Isaiah 29:13, the Lord warned about worship in the flesh. He said, "This people draw near with their words. They honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me." Our hearts are to be engaged when we worship. Our hearts are to be in when we worship, or we're just going through the motions. True worship is supernatural since it's empowered. Look at verse 3. It says, by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. Since the Spirit only indwells believers, only believers can participate in and extend genuine worship. Because it's Christ in us. It's not we do it. God does it through us. And speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus told her, hey, it's not about the specific location. Worship takes place in the heart. And the Lord also told her true worship was according to the Word of God, not according to the whims of emotion. And then he gave her the clearest definition of worship when he said true worship in John 4:23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit. Everyone say it. In what?
Spirit.
Spirit and truth. And such people the Father seeks to be his worships in the Spirit and by the truth. Worship is always motivated and empowered by the Spirit of God and done according to the truth of God's Word. Genuine worship is adoration of God with all of our lives, and that's exactly what Romans 12:1 affirms. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is moment by moment offering your body, your person, your whole being totally to God on the basis of all his amazing mercies. Remember, we remember what he did for us as we remember him in communion. By his mercies, that's 11 chapters in Romans. He just said, by all those mercies that God did for you, then we then offer ourselves to him. That's what he said. Genuine worship is each day being a living sacrifice. My family, my children, my husband, my wife, my parents, my school, my work. It's all for you, Lord. It's worship. It's offered to you. All of it. The participle worship there in verse 3 reminds us that this is ongoing 24/7. It's not what we do just here. We get to corporately worship here, corporately together, right? Together. But all of life, 24/7, is worship. It's to be offered to him. It's to be given to him. True worshipers are fully devoted to God, and they have no rival for their affection. No rival. Jesus replied to Satan's temptation in Matthew 4:10. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. What's that last word?
Only.
Only. True worshipers hold nothing back. You serve him only with whatever you do. Is that your worship? Pursue Christ. You want to seek to be authentic, which means your life is a life of worship. And thirdly, in your outline, genuine boasting. Genuine boasting. I love the next phrase in verse 3. It says, and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, glory, you could write in your Bibles, no matter what version you have, that's the word boast. That's the word boast. Paul's saying genuine Christians boast about Christ alone. You brag about Jesus? That's what he's talking about. Boasting is an exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. What are you most proud of? Christians boast about Christ. Paul loved this word. It's 35 times in his letters he uses this word. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense to indicate pride, but he often uses it to describe a believer's joyful exalting in Jesus. When you're boasting about you, it's pride. When you're boasting about Christ, it's exalting him. You're giving him credit for all that you are and all that you have, and you give it all to Christ, right? Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Look at it. Look at it. You got to know this. Memorize it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and what? Knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Genuine Christians boast in Christ, not in ministry. Not in fellowship, not in your possessions, your kids, your salary, your talents, your sports, your gifts. Not that you won the game, not that you lost the game. You boast in God's provision, his power, his protection, his providence. You boast in God's work through you. Authentic faith declares it's all God, not you. Authentic believers boast in Christ. And the participle again here is talking about all the time. You're basically saying all day long, Lord, it's not me, it's you. Lord, you're saying, I can't do this, but you can, Lord. Salvation is all of God and not about your choices. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And even though you're fully responsible to fully participate in your sanctification, anything good that comes from your life is Christ through you. Anything that's eternal is Christ through you. So authentic Christians do all their boasting in Christ alone. In fact, they're known for, fourthly in your outline, genuine, and I made this word up, inabilitying. Inability-ing. Come on, go with it. Verse 3 ends with, put no confidence in the flesh. Now the flesh pictures human ability apart from the Spirit of God. It is what you do apart from the Spirit of God. Do you sometimes live, are you ready? Come on, admit it, back row. Do you live sometimes in your own strength? Yes or no? Sure. And anything that is good, anything that glorifies God, anything is empowered by the Spirit of God. It is God through you. And when you're not filled with the Spirit, you're in the flesh. Romans 8:4 says and reminds the redeemed, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're a vessel. The best part of you, the best part of me is Christ in you, in me. It's the best part. What matters most about you is Christ through you. And genuine Christians say, I didn't do anything, Christ did everything. You know, in eternity you'll say that because you'll know it to be true. I've got nothing, Christ is everything. Galatians 6:3 is blunt. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is what? Nothing, he deceives himself. You're a vessel, clay pot. The treasure is Christ. It doesn't mean you're not active in your growth or your ministry. Far from it. I love these verses. And students, take a look at these verses really carefully, okay? Look at Colossians 1:29. Look and listen to this. I love this. For this purpose, Paul's talking about his ministry here, I labor! Okay, I labor! And I'm striving! Striving! Come on, it's agony here. Are you with me? It's agony. It's worked to the point of exhaustion. Look what he says. According to his power, wait a minute. Which mightily works within me, I'm laboring, I'm striving, I'm working according to his power. Whoa. Oh, are you there with me? 100% God, 100% you, right? Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, it was the grace of God within me. Wow. Wow. What a reminder. You labor, but it's God's power that pulls it off. Authentic Christians are open about their inability. And they're open about their absolute desperate dependence upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Amen to that? Open about it. I can't, but Christ can. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But I live by faith, dependently on the Son of God. Who are the genuinely transformed? The very first point, genuinely transformed. That's the main point. He basically tells us it's those who worship all in. It's those who boast only in Christ. And it's those who have no confidence in themselves. Only the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Christian, are you pursuing Christ? He's trying to get you on track. He's trying to steer you back onto the path where you're going to see God work through you. And you're not going to get distracted by the false teachers. You're not going to get distracted by all the things that are held up as being great options. He's basically saying, sustain a heart of joy. No matter what you're going through, sustain a heart of joy. He's telling us to remain discerning, to look with our heads and our hearts and our minds and the Word and let that screen what we hear. And then maintaining genuine Christianity. If so, let me give you some thoughts. A, rewards await you. When you live in the Spirit for God's glory, what you do receives eternal reward. Personally, I think salvation's enough for me, not for God. God is so gracious that he wants to make sure you know that what you do in this life matters for eternity. And that if you do those things, anything, for the glory of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that's acceptable to God and rewardable. Anything done in your strength, for your glory, gonna burn. It's not going to last for eternity. But he has rewards. Letter B. Two basic commitments are expected. The double G. Are you ready? In the church, you minister your giftedness. You minister your giftedness. That's for every true Christian, not the super spiritual. Every genuine, normal, everyday Christian minister their giftedness. And in the world, you share the gospel. Giftedness and gospel. Giftedness in the church, gospel in the world. The double G. Letter C. Two extremes are to be avoided. Two extremes. Don't add traditions to Scripture as an entrance to salvation. Don't add traditions or rules to Scripture as an entrance to salvation. That's legalism. The first L is legalism. And then don't remove obedience to Scripture as an evidence of salvation. Don't remove obedience to Scripture as an evidence of salvation. That's libertarianism. That's libertarianism. That's taking advantage of God's grace. That's presuming on His grace. Avoid legalism. Avoid libertarianism. Letter D, be unbending with the gospel. Be unbending with the gospel. Listen, people can differ from you on different views, right? You have friends that have different positions than you hold from the Scripture. Yes? Sure, we all do. Don't get all worked up about that, okay? But when it's a different gospel, you should be a little edgy. You should be making a stand. You should be fighting for their soul. Do you understand? When Paul says, look, if they give you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed, damned. He says it twice. So let me say it. Catholics trusting in Mary and Jesus are headed to hell. The Mormon Jesus cannot save anyone because he is not God. Muhammad awaits all who follow Allah in hell. Do you understand? It's a false gospel. We need to be more vocal about heretical gospels, and there's plenty of them that are pseudo-Christian. Letter E, pursue the right examples. Pursue the right examples. Who are your models? The edgy new hip dude, the one who writes good stuff but teaches heresy, the blogger who ignores 50 clear passages and then builds a contrary doctrine on the one unclear passage. Who are your heroes? Who are the faithful teachers that you follow? Is it the consistently imperfect men who seek to honor God's word, the non-flashy believers who uphold the truth, the word of God, which has been fought for and died for 2,000 years? Do you follow men like Paul, boring old apostolic Paul? Timothy, young buck, Epaphroditus, he's just a lay guy. Or do you follow the risky, edgy dudes, or worse, the dogs, who give you a nice sweet package and it's filled with rat poison? Who you read and who you pick as your heroes and who you make as your friends will determine a great deal of what kind of Christian you become. Who you read, who you pick as your heroes and who you pick as your friends will determine a great deal of the kind of Christian you'll become. And letter F, make it your passion to know Christ. The best way to sustain a heart of joy, remain discerning, and maintain genuine Christianity is to know Jesus Christ. To know Him, not about Him. There's people coming to our church, they know about Jesus, they don't know Christ. They don't know Him. They don't walk with the Lord. They're not intimate, personally, devoted, adoringly, each day. That's where joy is. That's where intimacy is. That's where Christianity is. That's true saving faith. This is genuine salvation, that they know Christ. Let's be those people who cry out to know Him. Not about Him, but to know Him personally. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.